studies in these psalms, in particular these psalms of the sanctuary. You might remember that we suggested that there was a section within the psalms running from round about Psalm 25 through to around about Psalm 40. Maybe you could stretch it to Psalm 43. And those psalms really trace out the path that the Word of God expects us to tread, and it is a path that takes us into the presence of God. We're saved, that's good, but that's not the end of it, that's the beginning. It's the beginning of a relationship with the Lord, and it's the beginning of God's work in us, whereby he changes us to be like Christ, and the Psalms would draw that out. Now in Psalm 34, I want to suggest that we have moved a little from where we started. Remember, Psalm 25 was all about salvation, and we saw there that Psalm 25 had to do with the fear of God, forgiveness and faith. A person gets saved in Psalm 25. And then in Psalm 26 we came to the altar, and Psalm 26 verse number 6 says, I will wash my hands in innocency, so will I compass thine altar. We had the projector up a couple of weeks ago, and we brought the laptop last week, and there was the wee pattern there in the tabernacle that we kind of reminded you of. And I trust that these things are maybe there in your mind. Some of you have got mental pictures from years ago of the tabernacle and of all the furniture. Others have seen it just the other week or so. But as you went into that tabernacle, first of all, you met the altar, and that was Psalm 26. And then we suggested that by the time you got into Psalm 27, we were in the holy place, because Psalm 27 verse 1 says, the Lord is my light, or the Lord my light and my salvation. And we're living out our life in the light of God. What a way to live our life in his light. And then Psalm 28 and verse number 2, which we looked at last time, hear the voice of my supplications when I cry unto thee, when I lift up my hands toward thy holy oracle. There is the psalmist. He's in the first part of the tabernacle, but he's facing the holiest of holies, the oracle. He's standing there before the curtain that was in front of the Ark of the Covenant, and there right in front of him was an altar that burned incense. And he's standing there in the place of prayer. And so from Psalm 28, right the way through to where we are tonight, in Psalm 34, we're at that altar. It's an altar of fragrance, and fragrance is linked with prayer. We'll show you that in a wee minute. And in Psalm 34, we're in that same place. We're there beside the altar, and we also have reference in Psalm 34, verse 8, O taste and see that the Lord is good, blessed is the man that trusteth in him. So he's there in the holy place. You remember, there was the altar of incense, there was the fragrance, there was on your right side, there were 12 loaves of bread on a little table, and the psalmist is encouraging us to enjoy two things in the presence of God. He's encouraging us to enjoy fragrance, prayer, and to feed in the presence of God. Taste and see. Eat this bread and you'll enjoy it, says the psalmist. This is the kind of stuff that you need to feed your soul on. And that's the setting of Psalm 34 in the sanctuary, with the fragrance of prayer and their feeding on the bread. So we'll read that psalm together now that we've kind of set the scene a wee bit. Psalm 34 verse 1 says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto him, and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him, and delivereth them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Come, ye children, hearken unto me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days, that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace. Pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh. And I think this is the key verse of Psalm 34, verse 18. The Lord is nigh. The Lord is near unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. A couple of little passages that, if I've got time, we might make reference to later on. The first is in Mark's Gospel. Mark's Gospel, and as we're reading it, you might see if you can notice any similarities, even from the few comments we've made. We're in chapter number 14, Mark's Gospel, New Testament, Matthew, then Mark. And it's the 14th chapter. Mark 14, verse 3, says of the Lord Jesus, "And being in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious. And she broke the box, poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of the ointment made? But it might have been sold for more than 300 pence. 300 pence. That's 300 denarius. If you were to go to Matthew 20, you would find that labourers were hired for one denarius per day. And so 300 pence was a year's wages for a labouring man. Something in today's terms of 12 to 15,000 pounds. And she took it, and she broke it, and she put it on his head. 15,000 pounds. Jesus said, let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. And then, finally, in the book of Revelation, the book of the altar of incense, and it tells us really the meaning of that altar of incense that we have in Revelation chapter number 8. It tells us what that means. It tells us really how to interpret that picture. Revelation 8 and verse 1 says, "And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was a silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake." Now, that there that we've read in Revelation is really the explanation of what that little altar meant in the tabernacle. It was the place of prayer. It was a place of fragrance. And really what the book of Revelation is doing is interpreting that item of furniture we had in the tabernacle. It's really saying that little altar of incense that you have, that we've been thinking about, the golden altar inside the holy place, is really a picture of something that's in heaven. It's a picture of the prayers of the believers ascending before the presence of God. And so when we read about prayer and we read about that little golden altar in the tabernacle, remember that it's a picture of our prayers being offered up to God. Not the offering up of the Lord Jesus, that's the altar that you first came to when you came into the tabernacle where the blood was shed. But this is a different altar. This is the altar that you raised up in your own home as you're on your knees, as you're praying. It's the altar that we have in a sense that we tap into here as we come together as a group of Christians and as we pray. Those prayers ascend and that goes to the presence of God, and that's pictured in the golden altar, you see. And so tonight I might speak about fragrance, and I might speak about prayer, and I might speak about the altar, and I hope I don't lose you totally because I'm just saying the same thing in different ways. That's all I'm saying. Same thing in different ways. Prayer is fragrance to God. God loves to smell the prayers of the Christians. And not only that, but it's offered up to God as a something for Him. It's a sacrifice for Him, and it ascends up in a pleasing sense to God. So we'll remember those things, I trust, as we look at Psalm number 34. Psalm 34 then, we're in the holy place, we're there in the presence of God, and maybe just before we get kind of started with the psalm, perhaps we can just kind of have a quick look at it and try and just trace the path that there is for us. I know some people take notes, and there is a pattern in it, and I think it's important for us to see the pattern. The first pattern that you can see and I can see is the pattern of the alphabet. Psalm 34, interestingly enough, is an acrostic. It was originally written in Hebrew, and the first letter of each verse was the next letter in the Hebrew alphabet. So it went something like A for the first verse, B for the second, C for the third, D for the next, E for the next, F for the next, in Hebrew, which I don't know. It always squiggles to me, but that's what it was, Psalm 34. But I just mentioned that passage. Let's look at the themes that run through it, and we'll maybe touch on these later on. You'll notice that in verses 1 through to 4, we have a theme of praise. A theme of praise. Look at verse 1. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. And those opening three or four verses of the psalm are all about praise to God. And that is very important, because what I want to think about this evening is how God brings us to that point in our lives that we offer up praise and that we offer up prayer to Him. And that is really the great theme of Psalm 34. It's the circumstances in life that bring us to praise. You see, praise is a word that's used very much today. It's very popular today. You can go into a Christian bookshop and you can buy a praise CD. It's nothing to do with praise, actually, because praise comes from the heart. It comes from the experience that you have with God. And those opening three or four verses have to do with praise. And then you move on to verses 4, 5 and 6, and you'll find that those verses have to do with prayer. So example, verse 4, I sought the Lord and He heard me and delivered me from all my fears. Verse number 6, this poor man cried and the Lord heard him. And in those verses we have prayer, because in the midst of the circumstances that the psalmist is passing through, he knows what it is to be troubled. In verse 6, you take me out of my troubles. He knows what it is to be afraid. In verse 4, from all my fears. He knows about afflictions. In verse 19, he knows what it is to have a broken heart. In verse 18, and in the midst of his broken heart, in the midst of his afflictions, in the midst of his fear, this psalm opens with praise. You see, that's contradictory, Stuart. You don't praise in those circumstances. You moan, you complain, you greet, you go, you get better, you go in the huff, but you don't praise. Well, what a tremendous thing it is that the psalmist doesn't take the huff with God. He doesn't get angry with God. He doesn't complain to God. Here is how Psalm 34 opens. In the midst of his broken heart, in the midst of his fears, in the midst of his troubles, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My. How did he get to that point? How did he get to that point? That's what I want to think about tonight. But praise, verses 1 to 4. Prayer, verses 4 to 6. And as he prays in the midst of his afflictions and his difficulties, he knows the protection of the Lord. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. He knows about the protection and the deliverance of the Lord. And having enjoyed that protection, he invites us to do something. Verse 8, oh, taste and see the Lord is good. And he's going to speak there about the provision that there is for us in God. How can he speak about the provision that there is for in God? Did he go to theology college? Did he go and do a degree? Did he do a course on the internet? No, he certainly did not. He had an experience of God in his life, and out of the abundance of that experience of God in his life, he could say, I want you to enjoy God too in this experience. I want you to taste and see that the Lord is good because he's helped me. And there's provision for you. And if you and I are going to be used by God, and you come not in Kirkconnell and Sankar and further afield, then we're back to the truth that we looked at last week and the week before. We're only going to be as useful to God as we know God. We can only truly invite others with sincerity and reality to come to know the Saviour if we really know Him in a deep way ourselves. We can only invite them to come and hear the gospel being preached in a convincing way from our own heart if we really believe that He'll speak to them, because He speaks to us. If we really believe that Christ is life-changing, rather than just, you know, something you do on a Sunday or whatever. And so often we lose this experience of God, we lose the reality of God in our lives, and meetings just become about being in the Brethren, or going to the Gospel Hall, or doing it on a Sunday or whatever. And it's dead, and it's barren, and it's lifeless, and eventually God removes it completely, as He did with the assembly at Ephesus in the opening chapters of Revelation. Now, you can tell that in the first half of this psalm, the psalmist has had an experience of God. Praise, prayer, the protection and the provision of God. And this psalm really falls into two halves. So that's the first half of it. The psalmist's experience of God in the difficulties of life. In those difficulties, he prays and he knows deliverance in a threefold way. We'll think about that a little later on. He knows about being delivered from the problem, but he also knows about being delivered from the fear of the problem, which is often the biggest problem, actually. I went to see somebody not that long ago, and they had a particularly crippling illness, in all fairness. Young woman, and she said, "I'll never ever be able to get out of my bed. I'll never ever be able to walk again. I'm just finished. My worst two were this: you've got two problems, or I've got two problems to deal with. First of all, the problem that you've got, and secondly, the problem you think you've got." And so I went back the next week and she met me at the door. She was up and she was walking. I said, "What did I say?" She said, "You're right. The problem I've got and the problem I think I've got." And in this psalm, the psalmist has the problems he's got, the problems of his foes. Verse number 6, "The poor man cried, the Lord heard him, saved him out of all of his troubles." There's real troubles, real problems. But he's also got this overwhelming fear of the problem. This is tremendous. This is so much our human nature. Look at verse 4. The first deliverance that the psalmist knows is not from the problem. It's not from the foe. But verse 4, "I sought the Lord, he heard me and delivered me from all my fears." The first thing that God does with David in this psalm is delivers him not from the problem, but from the fear of men and from the fear of the problem, from that panic, from that cold sweat, from that irrationality, from that sense that he cannot think straight, from that sense of absolute despair. And he's lost sight of the greatness and the glory of his God, and he's a gibbering wreck. And in fact, if you look at the title of this psalm, you'll find that, and you follow that title through, and the situation that David actually was in when he wrote this psalm, and you look at it in the books of Samuel, you'll find that he actually was literally that. He was a gibbering wreck. He pretended to be a madman before a king in order to get himself out of a problem. And he was afraid of man. The man was a powerful man. The problem was real. But he lost sight of the God that had delivered him from Goliath with just five little stones. Well, one little stone, actually. If you're out with God against Goliath, you only need the one. You can leave the other four lying, and you only need the one. So often, I need delivered not from the problem, but from my fear of the problem. And that is what God delivers him. I wonder what difference it would make if God, in Newcomnock, just didn't deal with the problem, but dealt with our negativism about the problem. Would that make a difference? I think it would. If the Lord took all of those thoughts out of my heart that says, "Folks in Newcomnock will never be changed." If God removed from my heart those thoughts that such and such next door is far too gone. If God removed from my heart, "We're just that much wee, we're too small." Remember, the world was changed with 12 men. One of them didn't make it. 12. Don't know how many there are here today. The problem is not the problem. The problem is my attitude to the problem. And in this great experience, the psalmist knows what it is to be delivered from negativism and from fear and from this sense of personal failure, and he comes to rise above it by knowing the power of God in the midst of those circumstances. Now, in verses 1 to 10, we have the experience. In verses 1 to 10, we have that deliverance. And that's the first half of the psalm, experience. It's a trying experience. It's a difficult experience. I don't know what you do when you go through a trying or a difficult experience. Sometimes when we go through a trying or a difficult experience, we kind of do it out, don't we? We kind of say, well, that's my lot and I'll just need to stay with it. I'll just need to bear that burden. I'll just need to carry my cross. I'll just need to put up with it. It's landed in my plate and there's nothing I can do about it. I'll just accept it. Never ever do that. What? No, we can speak about it at the end if you want. Never ever accept the problems that land in your plate and just put up with them. Because there's a purpose in it. There's a purpose in it. There's a meaning in it. In the life of the believer, God is in absolute control of every circumstance of my life, every trial and every testing. But I can go through all of the trials and all of the testing and all of the difficulties and learn absolutely nothing from them. I'm thinking of a little verse that is written in the book of Hebrews. That no chastisement for the present is joyous but grievous, but afterwards it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness to them that are exercised thereby. In other words, I can go through all of life's problems. I can go through an absolutely terrible existence of ill health, of pain, of disappointment, of family problems, of job problems, of financial problems, of worry, of care, and yet at the end of it I can be none better for it, because I've never let my heart be exercised by it. I've never sat down and said, what was all that about? What have I learned from it? What is the Lord trying to teach me in this experience? What was the Lord actually trying to teach me as he took me through the experiences and the trials of life? I could maybe ask you about your last problem, about your last trouble, about your last trial. Maybe some of us would have little difficulty in bringing it up and saying, oh, that was my last big problem, that was my last major trial. But if I was to ask you what you learned from that trial, would you be able to fill half a psalm with it? Would you be able to fill the first half of the psalm with the trial and the trouble and the problem? But would you be able to write a second half about what you learned from that trial and that trouble? You see, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness if we're exercised by it. And so in the first half of the psalm, there's the experience. And then in the second half of the psalm, verses 11 to 22, there's the exercise. There is what the psalmist has learned from this experience of God in trials and in difficulties. And how we need to be so much like the psalmist and not to be like those that he speaks about in Psalm 32 verse 9. Remember what it says in Psalm 32 verse 9, just back a psalm or two. It says this: be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near. That there are animals that never learn anything. They never learn anything. Don't be like that. You're intelligent. You're spiritual. You have the Spirit of God in you. You have Christ present with you. And through the trials and difficulties and experiences of life, God would seek to teach us. We must learn from those experiences. And I first got our dog, Molly, I did a rather foolish thing. No, a lot of foolish things. One of the foolish things I did was to wash her with the garden hose. And she didn't like it. I discovered then that dogs like soap and water even less than little boys like soap and water. And that's not very much. Every time Molly sees the garden hose coming out now, she makes a beeline for the next garden. Because she knows, or she thinks, she has learned, she suspects, that there could be soap and water involved in this, and she's learned. Only did it once, But it was a big enough shock to the system that she keeps away from that garden hose. She keeps away from it. Doesn't he trust it, or doesn't he trust me with the garden hose anyway? She had the experience, and she learned something from it. She learned that garden hose means she might get washed. She learned. God expects me, through the experiences that he takes me, to learn from it. The experience, verses 1 to 10, the experience of trial and difficulty. In that experience, the psalmist knows the protection and the provision of God. And then verses 11 to 22 deal with the exercise from that experience. And look at how verse 11 starts. It's for our blessing. It's for my benefit. Come ye children, that's you and me, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. He's wanting to teach me about his experience in the trials and difficulties. In other words, the psalmist has learned something. He's learned tremendous lessons. The greatest lesson of all is the lesson of the broken heart that we learn there in verse 18. It's really the title that I want to give to this psalm, the blessing of the broken heart. In verse 18, he learns this, that the God that he trusts in is a God who is in control of every aspect of his life, even in the problems, even in the trials, even in the difficulties. God is in control of it, even down to the detail. You have that in verse 20. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. You and I know that that refers to the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. Such was the sufferings of Christ. God was in absolute control. He even positioned the nails 1,500 years before they went through the hands and the feet of the Lord Jesus. He had them positioned. He had the hammer. He had the nail. He had the precise position relative to the radius and the ulnar. I would take it, and he knew exactly where it was going to go right the way through there. Right the way through. God's in control. There was never a suffering like the person of Christ. All in the sovereign hand of God. But not only is God in control of those sufferings, but there's purpose in them. What purpose could there be? Verse 18. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart. Let me tell you, says the psalmist, how it was I drew near to God. Let me tell you how it was I got into the sanctuary, into that place of fragrance, into that place of prayer, into that place of praise. God did it by breaking my heart. God did it by bringing me through experiences of life where my heart was totally broken. And it was that path of brokenness that brought me into blessedness. It was that place of suffering that brought me into the sanctuary. It was that place of despair. It was that place of affliction and of fear that brought me into faith. And it was because I was brokenhearted that I knew the nearness of the Lord in my experience. Maybe you know too, I can deduce it even from my own life, that if it was not for the disappointments, and if it was not for the problems and the trials and the opposition in life, I would not have the experience of God that I have. Wouldn't have it. Just wouldn't be there. If God so contrived my life that I was quite content with getting up in the morning, having my breakfast, going to work, coming home, watching telly or whatever it is, then I might just be quite happy to do that. Put my feet up at the fire and just tick along and just enjoy life and then just drift into eternity. Be quite happy with that. That is my human nature. To be comfortable, to be settled. Someone has said, it's very true, the great desire of the human heart is to be settled. The only hope for the human heart is insofar as it is unsettled and unsatisfied with this world. How true it is. The blessing of the broken heart. Verse 18. What about the psalm then? Can we look at one or two details of the psalm? We've given a little brief outline there. Praise and prayer, protection and provision in the first half, verses 1 to 10. And then in the second half, the great concern of the psalmist is to hold on to that relationship that he now has with the Lord, to draw near to the Lord. He's discovered the secret of power in his spiritual experience. It doesn't come from ability, it doesn't come from physical strength, it doesn't come from ingenuity, it doesn't come from the latest book from America, but it comes from a relationship with the Lord. And so in the second half of the psalm, all of that second half of the psalm is about maintaining that relationship with the Lord. And you find there peace with God in the opening part of it, verses 11 to 14. Keep thy tongue from evil. Depart from evil, do good. He's wanting us to maintain that relationship with the Lord. Verse 15, he's going to speak about the presence of God. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. His ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And in the second half of the psalm, he brings us to enjoy a continued peace with God and to enjoy the presence of God that we might know the power of God in our lives. He's learned this, you see, through the suffering that brought him into the sanctuary. And now he's there in the sanctuary and he's enjoying the presence of God and he's praying like he's never prayed before. He never wants to give it up. Never ever wants to drift from that. He never wants to get cold hearted and lukewarm and just ordinary ever again. He wants to maintain that spiritual experience of God, and he gives us instruction as to how we might do that. Now, I could maybe suggest that there are two or three things that just would kind of encapsulate the psalm. Four little words that I would maybe just use to speak about this psalm in total. I want to speak a little bit about each of them, and maybe just we'll have a couple of minutes each, won't we? Right, yeah. Verses 1 to 10... I want to think about the fear that brings him into the sanctuary. Now, it's just on the surface of the thing. Verse 4, I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. I want to think about the fear. And I want you to think a little bit about the fragrance of that place as well. It was a place of intense prayer. Verse 4, I sought the Lord. Verse 6, this poor man cried. And the Lord heard him. There's fear that brought him there. There's fragrance in that sanctuary. And you notice that there's feeding in that sanctuary in verse 8 as well. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. It was fear that brought the psalmist into the sanctuary. And through that experience of fear and the afflictions that you read about later on in verse 19, through the opposition of people against him, he was driven closer to his God in the experience of fear in his life. And in that experience of fear, there was a fragrance that came up in his life, a fragrance in the sanctuary. Now, I want to make reference now to a chapter, the chapter that we read at the beginning, Mark chapter 14. In Mark chapter 14, the Lord would teach his disciples two things about fragrant worship. You remember that woman that brought the alabaster box of ointment, and she broke it, and she opened it, and she poured it on the head of the Lord Jesus, and in the home of Simon the leper, the Lord would teach his disciples two things. He would teach them, first of all, that worship or praise for him was costly. It was costly. It was precious. And as she brought that ointment to the Lord Jesus, we noticed the cost of it, 300 pence. It was a year's wages. It had the value of something in the region of £15,000. If my Christianity and my sacrifice to the Lord doesn't cost me anything, it's not worth anything. Keep it. Keep it. He doesn't want it. He doesn't want what you can spare at the end of a busy day. Keep it. It's no worth end to you. It's no worth end to him. He doesn't want your assistance at the meetings if there's nothing better on. Keep it. Don't insult God. It just will bring the judgment of God down upon us. Don't do it. He does not want a 10 minutes out of your day in prayer or in reading the Bible because you've got so many other busy things. Don't do that to God. It's the God of the sanctuary. It's the Jehovah of the Old Testament. It's the God that one day is going to take this world and fold it up like a piece of a garment, says the Hebrews, chapter number 1. It's the God that created me. Don't insult him. It's too dangerous. It's just too dangerous to mess with God in that way. And when God would desire something fragrant from my life, the first thing he tells me is this: it's precious. It has to cost me something. If I want to be obedient in my life to him, he desires that I bring my life and present it upon the altar, holy, acceptable unto him. That's my reasonable sacrifice. You want to be a Christian, says the Apostle Paul in Romans 12, it will cost you your life. Cost you everything. Questions, you see. And this experience of bringing worship in the sanctuary, it was a costly experience. The psalmist was brought through trials and difficulties. He was brought through pain and affliction. He was brought through fear. Costly. So that there was something in his life of praise and of worship for God. Costly. Second thing that the Lord would teach his disciples there in Mark 14 about fragrance and about worship and praise to him. Not only was it precious, but it was the product of a broken box. And in Mark 14, as that woman would bring the alabaster box of ointment of spikenard. Maybe you'll turn with me, would you? Mark 14. It's only Mark that records it in this way. Verse 3 of Mark 14. And being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper as he was at meat. You notice the feeding as well there, by the way, in Mark 14. I've not really spoken about that, but you can see that the whole thing would fit nicely with Psalm 34, feeding and fragrance in the presence of the Lord. As he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious. You see, I've got that too, Stuart. It's in the top drawer. It's in the bank. It's in the Nationwide Building Society. It's in bonds. It's whatever it is. It's invested in my career. Whatever. And she broke the box. First thing the Lord would teach them is that anything of worship, anything of fragrance to him is costly, it's precious. And the second thing that the Lord would teach them there in Mark 14 is that fragrant worship for him comes out of a broken box. And that's what startled them in that home as she took that box, 15 grand's worth of ointment, and she smashed it. And that was it, finished. And she poured it out, and it only came out of the box because it was broken. Listen, all of my life, I'll just be honest with you, all of my life, I do my best to preserve number one and to make sure number one is never broken. And that number one is preserved and looked after and kept. And if number one gets a bit of a lump or a bump, he goes to see the doctor just to make sure that nothing happens to him. And he makes sure that he's financially all right, and he makes sure there's enough tins in the cupboard, and he makes sure there's enough milk in the fridge. But God desires to take the box and to break it and to open it up. To break my life. Now, I'm not saying that you go home and you clear out your bank account. No, I'm not meaning that. But if you do, but no. But what I am saying is that when God begins to do something with me in my life, it means I have to relinquish all of my own priorities. It begins to be painful, it begins to be costly. It brings me out of my rut, it brings me out of my routine, it brings me out of just being the same, normal, ordinary, like everybody else. There was only one woman in that home in Mark 14 that brought worship and fragrance to Christ, the one that was broken. Constant. This place in Psalm 34 was a place of fragrance as fragrance ascended. It ascended in prayer from that altar of incense. By the way, those of you that study your Bible, you'll find that there were four spices that were burnt on that altar in the tabernacle, frankincense and three others. If you go into the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, I think you'll find that there are four spices that are linked with the life of the Lord Jesus. There was frankincense at his birth. There was myrrh at his birth and his death. There was aloes at his death. And there was that alabaster box of spikenard in Mark 14. Four fragrances linked with the Lord Jesus. Four fragrances that would burn upon that little altar in the tabernacle. It was a lovely fragrance that would just remind God of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. How is it that there can be something for Christ in my life? That's really what I'm saying. How is it that God can do something with me? How is it that God can work through me? How is it that God can touch my family through me, my neighbours through me, my friends through me, the world through me? First of all, he breaks me. First of all, I give up what it is I really want, whatever that might be. And then he uses me. I don't think he'll ever use you with you putting yourself first and what you want first. Not possible. No man can serve two masters. Not possible. Lord said it. If you manage to do it, you prove God to be wrong. That leaves us all in big trouble. If God is wrong, made a mistake. He said it. No man can serve two masters. It's not possible. And so God must break me. Fragrance, and very, very briefly, what about the fear that brought him there to that point of fragrance? I loved this when I saw it, you know, in verse number 4. I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. There he is in that place of fragrance. He's praying, he's praising, he's bringing the problems to the Lord. And did you notice, sometimes we talk about a crisis of faith. You know, you go through life and you're like, is it real? Is it true? Have I made a big mistake here? Should I maybe have become a Hare Krishna or something? We have this crisis of faith. Did you notice that in the presence of God, the psalmist has a crisis of fear? A crisis of fear. I sought the Lord, there he is in the sanctuary. He's drawn into the presence of God. I sought the Lord and he heard me. He speaks to God and God answers, just like we saw in Psalm 28. And he delivered me from all my fears. In other words, the psalmist goes into the presence of God with all of his fears, with his worries, with his concerns about the future, with the problems of his health, with the preservation of his well-being, with his spiritual doubts and his fears. And he takes them into the sanctuary, into the presence of God. And there, facing the vastness and the omnipotence of the God of the Old Testament scriptures, his fear capitulates, disappears. It's not tenable anymore to doubt. It's not tenable anymore to be afraid of God, to be afraid of man, because he has a vision of the vastness of the God of the universe. And he asks himself the question, what was all this nonsense about? Who am I to fear man? Who am I to worry about Abimelech? Who am I to worry what men are going to say or think or do to me? Before I was looking up Psalm 34, I remembered a man called Albert Einstein. There's no connection at all, apart from the fact that Albert Einstein was born a Jew. But Albert Einstein came up with an interesting little formula. You might remember it. E equals mc squared. And that little formula says this, that all material objects in the universe are simply compressed energy. That is full of energy. It may look dead, it may look boring, it may look like it's never going to do anything in its life, but actually it's compressed energy. Not only is all matter compressed energy, but if you want to know how much energy is in compressed matter, you multiply it by the speed of light squared. And the speed of light is 3 × 10⁸ meters per second. And you times that by itself, which is 3 × 10⁴. In other words, half a bag of sugar, or a pound of sugar, half a kilo of sugar, 1 pound of the old bag of sugar. If you could take a bag of sugar and get all of the energy that is there that God put in that bag of sugar in the atom, and if you were able to extract all of the energy out of that bag of sugar, do you know how much energy you'd have in it? It works out as enough megawatts to feed the electrical needs of 20 billion people. You could light up 3 worlds with a bag of sugar if you could just liberate the energy from it. Now, don't worry about the sugar at home. It won't go bang. If it did, it would wipe the world off the map. But it's quite stable. God has made it in quite a stable way. He's put in strong nuclear forces and weak nuclear forces and electrons balancing protons and neutrons, and it all kind of hangs together there. But if it fell apart like it does in a nuclear reactor, like it does in an atom bomb, just bits of it and atom bombs fall apart. Not all of it, just bits of it, just like tiny bits of it come out. If you were able to do that in a bag of sugar, you would blow up the world. Or, if you could control it a bit, you could light up 20 billion people's houses. God did that. Half a bag of sugar. How much energy is there compacted into this table? Into these seats? Into New Cumnock? Into your house? Einstein wasn't a religious man, particularly. At the end of his life, he made a comment to the effect that the more he studied the universe, the more he became aware that there was a spirit, he called it, God, in control of this universe, the powers of which man must be humble. The sense of the vastness of all. Think of that night sky. Compressed energy. Think of not only our Milky Way, but beyond that, millions and millions of galaxies. A phenomenal amount of power in creation. And in that sanctuary, the psalmist draws close to the God who holds all of that together. He upholds all things by the word of his power. In the person of Jesus Christ, in him were all things created by him for him. He holds it together, and before the God of the universe, the God of my salvation, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, his fear is blown away. Blown away. His fear totally capitulates in the presence of the awesomeness of the God of the sanctuary. Or to have a crisis of fear like that, where fear disappears. And they looked unto him and were lightened. And their faces were not ashamed. God, forever. With one look at God. Fear and fragrance and feeding you have there. And the close of that psalm, verses 11 to 22, you could call it fellowship. Because that's really what the psalmist has enjoyed. In the presence of God in the sanctuary, he's enjoyed fellowship there with his Lord. And there in verses 11 to 22, I think all of that section is all about maintaining that fellowship. Keeping your tongue from evil in verse 13. Departing from evil and doing good. And just knowing his presence, his fellowship in our life. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, verse 15. The face of the Lord is against them. How lovely it is just to enjoy that fellowship daily. And you'll notice, of course, that in this psalm, we're never far from the person of Christ. For there in verse 20, he keepeth all his bones. Not one of them is broken. And it is, of course, by the work of the Lord Jesus that you and I enjoy the presence of God in our lives. Shall we pray? Our Father, we come before thee. We thank thee for the vastness of our God. We thank thee, our Father, for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ who has brought thee near and very near, our Father, to us, even in our hearts. We thank thee, our Father, for that place of the sanctuary, and we see, our Father, that it is at times a painful place to get to. It's a place, our Father, that brings us by a route at times of suffering. We thank thee, our Father, though, for the blessing that there is in brokenness. And we think, our Father, of the blessing of the broken heart that the psalmist knew. Well, we pray, Father, that our fear, if there be fear, would capitulate in the presence of the vastness and glory of our God and of the loveliness of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and died for us. Let our lives be fragrant, and let us enjoy thy presence and feeding upon thee, our Father, and we pray that we might go forth a little closer in our walk with thee tonight. We offer thanks for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for salvation. We thank thee for thy word. Encourage thy people. Build us all up in the Lord Jesus. And we just acknowledge, our Father, thy blessing and thy mercy too, in the giving and the provision of food, as we offer thanks for that in Jesus' name. Amen.